We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, 12 through chapter 2, verse 4, a huge section and kind of an emotional section. So we'll see what we could do this morning. How many would agree with me that false accusations can hurt and can hurt very deeply? Anyone? Yeah? Okay, that's good. Yeah, some of you just know this. Some of you know this firsthand, and I have no idea. I don't think you do either. I have no idea how the president does it. Everything's his fault. You notice that? It rains. It's Trump's fault. Whatever that goes on, somebody will tell you it's President Trump's fault. You know, Paul faced strong accusations. Strong accusations. That's what 2 Corinthians is dealing with. False teachers, false apostles. It got brutal at times. And often we can respond to false accusations in one of two wrong ways. We could ignore it, hoping it goes away, or we can get angry. We can have rage, often internal rage. And the need is, as we'll try to look at this morning, truth with grace. One of my favorite verses, and I have a lot of favorite verses, Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, a soft answer does what? Turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words just stir up anger. I don't know if I'm quoting the same translation or not. I want to, as we get into our text this morning, suggest the right way, three suggestions, the right way to handle negative accusations, negative criticism. Number one, sometimes there is room for gracious but strong action. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus instructed us that if your brother sins, go deal with him. And he lays out in Matthew 18 how to do that. We'll find in 2 Corinthians that Paul went in print directly to the church. He stayed completely with the facts. And you'll find that Paul will speak openly, firmly, lovingly, and I'll try to demonstrate this morning, always with compassion. Always that, even though emotional at times, that soft answer. So there's time for strong action. One of our favorite Bible teachers, Dr. Chuck Swindoll, said this. He said, there are times when you must defend your integrity with an accuser, but this should never be an occasion for you to forsake your integrity as your Christian witness. You must defend it, but never forsake it. There's a second right way to deal with false accusations. This may contradict what I just said, but there's a time for silence. There is a time for silence. And I say that because Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5 say this. I'm just going to read these. I'm not going to really elaborate on these two verses, but Solomon says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Don't come down to that level. Don't come down to that level, Solomon says. Answer a fool, verse 5, according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Sometimes it's good to be silent. Sometimes you need to deal with that. So there's strong action, sometimes silence, and bottom line, however you handle false accusations, and we'll see this with Paul, never take revenge. Never go out to take revenge. Avoid gossip, avoid slander, avoid group chat. I won't read Romans 12 to you, but Romans 12, 19 and 20 tells us never avenge ourselves, never take revenge. Leave that with God. God will set all things right in his time. I'm not sure. In fact, I am sure that we can't understand what Paul was feeling as we go through this passage. He was deeply hurt. The gospel was at stake, as well as apostolic his apostleship. They were always trying to second guess him. And remember his critics. Here's what they said. Here's some of the things they were saying. They were saying he is not a genuine apostle. They were saying he's only out for himself. They were questioning his motives. They were saying that he keeps changing his mind. He's fickle. They were saying that Paul only operates according to worldly, unholy standards. And they would say, bottom line, Paul is probably not a Christian at all. And this hurts. And this hurts. But you know what hurt more than the false slander, the false accusation? You know what hurt more than that? What do you think hurt more than that? The criticism, the false accusation. What really hurt? What really hurts us when this happens? What really hurts? For Paul, what hurt him was the fact that the Corinthians bought into it. Criticism's out there, but the church believed it. The church was buying into it. We went through a pretty bad time around year 2004, 2005. We were going through all kinds of stuff, myself and my family. And in the midst of this, I found someone gave me a 2-page list of accusations against me. And I don't know where they got this from, but it was like 17 points of things I did bad while I was in New Jersey. And I read through it, and I said, maybe one or two. My kids got a hold of it, and they got angry. They came back up from South Carolina, and they dealt with it full head. But that was dealt with. What really hurt me was when one day I called one of my close leader friends, and he said he read the list. He believed that I need to disappear. And I explained myself, and he saw the truth after a while, and he was fine. But what hurts is when the good guys believe false accusations. That's what hurt Paul. That's why he is taking the time in the section we're looking at this morning to explain himself. I remember I should not be doing this, but I was mulling over what happened back in 2005. Sometimes the guys do that when we get together for a leaders meeting. But I was remembering one of the accusations that was written out in black and white is that I'm not nice to the secretary in New Jersey. I never talked to her. I never go near. And I thought that was pretty funny because when I busted my leg a couple of years ago, one of the first persons I saw when I woke up in a hospital was my sister. Claudia used to be our secretary, and just a great relationship, great friends. Anyhow, let's get to the Bible. That's why you're here, okay? Follow along as I read this lengthy section. And I encourage you, if you have not picked up one of the scripture journals, to take one with you. They're easy to carry around. They're a great tool to study. I use that when I prepare lessons. On one page, there's the Bible. On the other page, there's a place for notes. It's quality paper. You can draw in that or write in it or whatever, and it'll make your study of 2 Corinthians a little more enjoyable, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And understand, Paul is moved as he writes this. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity, some of your versions say holiness there, and that's okay, and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely toward you. You see, he's starting to defend himself a little bit here. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge. Just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we boast of you. Boy, I sure appreciate Brian just reminding us of that theme of the second coming this morning. That's what Paul's talking about here, second coming of the Lord. Verse 15, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to come. I wanted, verse 16, to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. I wanted to come. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Am I really fickle? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always what? It is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I will call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. His compassion is coming out. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote, verse 4, to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Wow, that's a lot. What I want to do in going through our letter is not work on all the background details. I want to give you some lessons, so that's what we'll try to do this morning. Let's look more at life application. How did Paul handle this? It was treacherous criticism that was damaging to his authority and to the gospel. What can we learn? What can I learn? I want to offer at least three major lessons for you this morning, and maybe a few more along the way. On your notes, if I'm serious, and I believe you are, if I'm serious about magnifying Christ amidst criticism, negative criticism, number one, I will strive to magnify Christ by maintaining godly thinking. I will strive to maintain godly thinking. It's not going to happen by accident. It's not going to happen by default. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1, middle of the verse. Paul says, not by earthly wisdom, not by earthly wisdom, not by worldly wisdom. That's not how I operate. Worldly wisdom is the reasoning of lost people under the control of the devil. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, if Christ is not your Savior, you're under the control of the evil one. The Bible's very, very clear on that. In chapter 2, verse 11, and I want to look at that, Lord willing, next week, Paul says, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. He has a whole world under his control right now. Paul says, I don't operate that way. I don't operate with earthly wisdom. I'm going to strive to maintain godly thinking. And that means for you and I, that means you and I need to be familiar with the Word of God. And I like to read through the Proverbs every day. Proverbs is a good place to go just to maintain godly thinking. You need to be familiar. We need to be familiar with apostolic teaching in the Word of God. And we also, I believe, need to recognize dysfunctional thinking and behavior when it's in front of us. Paul was saying this in the church. And that's the call for careful discernment, recognizing what worldly values really were. And 2 Corinthians is loaded with this kind. The Corinthians were just enamored with worldly thinking. They were influenced with worldly thinking. Paul's coming in all the time to correct that. What were they impressed by? What were the things they were impressed by? They're impressed by power. Power. And we can be impressed by these as well. They are impressive. They were impressed with power. They were impressed by popularity. Popularity. They were impressed with money, riches. And they were impressed with, like we're often impressed with, pragmatism. What's pragmatism, by the way? That's a 75-cent word. What's pragmatism? It must be true, because why? It works. If it works, it must be right. If it looks good, it must be right. Paul understood there was a different vibe in Corinth, and he was dealing with this. So he's going to give us some wise thinking to determine the issue's importance. We need to do that. And let me say this before I move on. Sometimes when you're being attacked, Sometimes when there's this negative, treacherous criticism, sometimes things go away all by themselves. Remember Gamaliel's advice to the Jewish council? Leave it alone. If it's true, there's nothing you can do about it. If it's not true, it'll go away. Remember that? That was his wisdom to the Jewish leaders. Sometimes things heal all by themselves. Just need time and space and maybe someone else to deal with it. Sometimes you need radical surgery. I was dealing with a hernia issue some years ago. And if you've been through that, you know that's no fun. And if you've been through that, you're hoping it will just go away. And so we go to a doctor up in Palmyra, and he's an MD, and he's good at prevention. He's good at other methods of doing things. He's good at diet and exercise and all that fun stuff. And so I remember sitting in his office telling him all about this. And he says, "Hey, Dr. A, in your closet of supplements, you must have something I can take to make this go away." And he had this white coat on, and he stared at me, got out his little pad. He wrote out a prescription. He gave it to me. He says, "Go get surgery. Go get surgery. It's not going to go away all by itself." And by the grace of God, I went to see Rick, who had just recovered from that. And Rick had just visited a doctor who helped him. And it was a good time. It was a good time, right? But particularly when he put that warm blanket on you. Sometimes things go away. Sometimes they won't go away. And you have to deal with it. That's what Paul's doing here, all right? "I will strive to maintain godly thinking in the midst of false, unjust criticism." That means being word saturated. I got to spend time. You got to spend time in the Word of God. First thing in the morning is a great time. You need to spend time also with wise people. I bounce things off my wife all the time. Our men here are wise men, trusted friend. And there's... if you're taking notes with me, follow along. There's a second way to handle this kind of criticism like Paul did. Number two, second, Paul said, I will strive to maintain godly thinking. Number two, this is vital. "I will strive to keep my conscience clear." I can't change the critics. All I can deal with is my heart at this point. "I will strive to keep my conscience clear." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 12 and 13. "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved," that's lived, "we lived in the world with simplicity, holiness, godly sincerity, not earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge and hope you will find fully acknowledged." When Paul writes about the conscience, he's talking about, some authors define this as self-awareness before God. That's your inner umpire, the inner umpire working with the Holy Spirit, the human faculty of self-evaluation. And Paul says here, striving to keep your conscience clear is living above reproach before God. Living above reproach before God. And for Paul and for us, how do I really know if I'm trying to keep my conscience clear? Paul mentions three actions here of a clear conscience. Three actions. If I'm serious about maintaining a good conscience, number one, I think I wrote it out for you, there will be single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. And that's why Paul talks about simplicity or integrity. For him, holiness. Holiness is a driving force. What pleases God? What pleases God? Let me give you a couple references here, and I don't want to fly all over the scriptures because this is a big topic. In Ephesians, when Paul is giving out different instructions to different members of the household, in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 5, Paul says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling," with a sincere heart. That's the same thing as a clear conscience. With a sincere heart, as you would obey Christ. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3. "The integrity, The integrity, that's the clear conscience there. The integrity of the upright guides them. When you want to maintain and promote a clear conscience, there will be no hidden rooms, closets in your heart. Second thing, Paul mentions, there'll be no hidden motives. No hidden motives. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 13. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read. Our motives are pure. Our motives are pure. And third, there'll be no hidden or double meanings. That's verse 13. I hope, he says, you will fully acknowledge what you read is who we are. Straightforward speech. There used to be a song, what you see is what you get, right? In 1980, Professor Toussaint said to us in the class at Dallas Seminary, he said, Christian leaders are to be open with the people or they will not be able to trust you. Where did he get that from? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's what Paul was. That's what Paul was doing. The call for open accountability, transparent sincerity, dependable flexibility. When I arrived in York County, was it November of 98? Right? We arrived. It was cold. And I remember it was amazing. It was a big moving trucks full of all kinds of stuff. And Pastor Bill Hampton wanted to see me right away. I didn't know him. And so he said, we need to go to lunch right away. I said, okay. So I went out to lunch with Pastor Bill Hampton. It was tough for him. He was transitioning after, 25 years of a very, very effective ministry. He was very tired. He needed a break. I just thought he should have took a couple months off and come back. He was a very gifted man. And he took me out, and he wanted to talk to me about pastoral ministry. What's it like in York County? And where is he from? Is he from New York? I think he's from someplace like that. He was instructing me about what to do, what not to do. And I appreciate it. I appreciate his graciousness. And one thing he said to me, he said a lot of things to me that I will never forget. He said, what you want to do out here in York County is you want to over-communicate. Over-communicate. Just don't say things once. They won't hear you with your Jersey accent anyhow. You got to say it and say it and say it and say it again. And just because you put it in the church bulletin, nobody reads the church bulletin. Nobody reads that. Just because they announce it in church, no one's paying attention. You got to over-communicate. That's what Paul's doing here. That's what Paul's doing here. He is over-communicating. And one more thing this morning, and I'll elaborate here a little bit more. If you are intent on magnifying Christ amidst criticism, and this may sound redundant, but that's what Paul's writing about here. Third on your notes, I will focus on Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. One of the clips I want to show you next hour, I'm going to show you a CNN clip. We've never showed CNN in this building. I hope the cables are okay here. I hope they don't fall apart. So Anderson Cooper, but I'm going to do that unless someone wrecks the TV. One of the voices I've heard last week, I heard a lot of voices last week talking about Charlie Kirk, and one of the things all of them said is one of the things that Charlie Kirk focused on was Christ Jesus and the gospel. Politics are over here, but it's magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. I will focus on Christ-likeness. And let me give you five quick signs that you are living out of a clear conscience before God, or that you are focusing on the Lord Jesus in the midst of criticism of any kind. And by the way, where can bad criticism come from? You know, for Paul, it was the false teachers. Where can it come from on grassroots? Where can it come from? Your relatives. Don't say that out loud. Your neighbors. Where else? I mean, it's all over the place. Any other, you know, where can it come from? That's specific. Anywhere. Number one, and this is cool, because when Brian is putting together the song sheet, he does that a couple months in advance. He picks out a theme. And when I'm studying this, we don't always know what each other's doing, because we just don't, because I don't know where I'm going to land, and, And it was really cool this morning that the theme was the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that's so cool because number one here, if you're taking notes, if you're going to focus on Christ-likeness, number one is, I will remember that Jesus is coming again. Amen? That needs to govern our thinking, the return of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 14. Look, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14. Just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Trying to break through this negative nonsense criticism, Paul's focusing on what? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is future focused. 2 Corinthians, a couple pages over, 9 and 10, chapter 5, 9 and 10. Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's the Lord. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. One day, maybe soon, all things will be evaluated and set right, and we'll see perfect, holy righteousness. We're not going to see that in our lifetime on earth. We're not going to see it until the king comes back. But Paul focuses on the return of the Lord, and this should elicit two things. Joy should elicit joy, and it should elicit sober fear. And by the way, if you're a prophetic junkie and you're watching all the crazy, well, I shouldn't call them crazy, all the voices on Christian TV talking about all this prophetic stuff all over the place, turn it off. Focus on obedience, because sometimes there's all these crazy speculations, but no one's talking about obedience. No one's talking about evangelism. Don't let the prophetic noise distract you from being obedient. I will remember that Jesus is coming again. I will be future focused. Second thing Paul tells us, he says, if I'm going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of criticism, I will be serious about the will of God. I will be serious about the will of God. Verses 15 through 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I won't read that to you again. All I want to say here is Paul stayed on track. He never changed his plans to make people happy, and he's explaining why there was a change in his plans. He was sticking with God's will, and sometimes God just directs you in a different way. He was serious about the will of God. Number three, not only was Paul serious about the will of God, if I'm serious about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, I will glorify Jesus Christ. Number three, I will glorify Jesus Christ. Verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. What's Paul saying here? In the midst of criticism, I'm going to stay focused. I'm going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to declare the gospel, and that's all that matters. That's all that matters. I just want to mention the fourth. Paul says, he tells us, I believe in verse 21, 24, if we're going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of living or criticism or whatever, I will honor the Trinity. I will honor the Trinity. It is God, verse 21, who establishes us with you in Christ, has anointed us, has put a seal on us, given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit reveals us the will of God through the Word of God. Interesting, Pastor Ray Pritchard, a couple weeks ago, we were watching one of his lessons, and he highly recommended a little prayer book called The Valley of Vision that records a lot of the prayers of the Puritans. And he said it's a good guide to help you with your prayer life. And so I got a hold of it again, and I was fascinated early this morning that the first prayer recorded to help us with our prayer life deals with addressing the Trinity before the throne of grace, honoring the Trinity. Paul did that. But I want to leave you with the one I think that's, they're all powerful, but I think this one's really, really powerful. If we're going to focus on Christ-likeness in the midst of criticism, and this is the hard one. This is where it takes the Spirit of God to energize us. Number five, I will work on being compassionate. I will work on being compassionate. It's going to take effort, because when you're being maligned, whether by someone in your family, someone in the workforce, someone in the neighborhood, just nasty out there, treacherous or nice, Chris, is there such thing as bad? I don't know, whatever it is. It's hard to be compassionate, isn't it? Very easy to be self-defensive. Very easy. Very easy to say, well, let me tell you about what you're doing wrong. Paul was, you're going to find here, Paul was compassionate. Paul was compassionate. That's why he did what he did. In 2 Corinthians, I'm going to pick this up in verse 23. He says, I call on God to witness against me. He says, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. He had to deal with some situations at Corinth. They were going to be hot and heavy. And he knew that if he came when he was going to come, it would not have gone well for the church. It would not have been compassionate. But I call on God, verse 24, not that we lord over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind. Paul's saying, I'm not fickle. I'm not fickle. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. What's he doing there? He has total apostolic authority. He's being compassionate. When we go through unjust criticism and we want to glorify Christ, and this is tough, we need to work on being compassionate. That means thinking about timing, thinking about words, thinking about our action. I wrote down, let me see what, wrote down Proverbs 27, verse 6. 5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And a friend defined in Proverbs is going to be compassionate and work on timing, words, and action. Rather than visit, as he could have, Paul wrote. And that's the letter we have, which is probably, as we said several weeks ago, the letter we have that's called 2 Corinthians is probably really 4 Corinthians. Paul put, and here's where the kingdom agenda comes in. Paul put others first in the midst of criticism. And that's humanly very, very hard to do. I will focus on Christ-likeness. Father, thank you for the model, not only the words, but the model of the apostle in dealing with some very, very difficult situations, suffering some very terrible criticism, amazing criticism. And Lord, knowing in the midst of his anguish and pain and hurt, he still responds with Christ-likeness, with concern for others. And may we pick up that heart of the apostle and be able to forgive and respond likewise in a way that magnifies the gospel and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your word. Encourage us during the next hour as we're reminded of a godly testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.